All right, y'all feel the spiritual warfare in the room yet? I don't like the tension I got right now. All right, so listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to worship King Jesus, who's on his throne, who's the God of all weather. And though the sanctuary isn't as filled as we usually have it, it doesn't make him any less worthy of our attention, our praise, all honor, all glory. It just means we have to fight a little bit more this morning. Is that all right? Is that all right? Y'all ready for that? Ready to fight together? All right, good. I like that. Romans chapter 12 this morning. We'll continue our mini series within a series, which is probably the most Grey Gables thing you'll hear all day. Romans chapter 12, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. I love that last song, by the way. If you did not recognize, that's a Pastor Justin original song. He wrote that one. We get to sing it. So blessed and thankful for that brother's gifts. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 3 and 8. We'll take a brief break. This is even the more Grey Gables sentence right here. We'll take a brief break from our mini-series within a series next week to talk about elder ordination. And then we'll be right back to our mini-series within a series, all right? Romans 12, starting verse 3, Word of God says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord, thank you for his word this morning. Father, we do indeed trust that your word endures forever, that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division between soul and body, joint and marrow. Father, that it is working. As we study the word, it is the means by which that you, God, have chosen to reveal yourself to us, to work in our hearts through your spirit to make us more like your son. So, Father, this is an incredible use of time this morning. Father, this is a joy to be able to gather together and hear what you have to say to us through your word. So we pray we would receive it as such. That, Father, we would engage in the worship of the one true God through the proclamation of his word, and that you would work mightily among us, that this would be a day we never forget because of the way that you worked through your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, as you know, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. This is the second sermon in a series on spiritual gifts, but I want to begin this morning by thinking with you about four biblical images for the church. Okay, the way the Bible pictures the church in the scriptures. Of course, people think different things when you talk about the church, right? Many people think about the church in an architectural reality, meaning there's great cathedrals all over Europe that are beautiful, that are churches. In fact, there's even today more movie theaters that have been turned into churches. And we can think of the church as that, an architectural reality, a building. But others think about the church in an historical reality. The fact that the church has had a huge influence on Western civilization all over the world. Oftentimes in the United States, in our country, the church is brought in as something that is supposed to bolster certain values as its main purpose in the world, as if that's all that it is. But what I want to do this morning is I want to think about how does the Bible speak about the church? I want to meditate with you on four images, the last of which is the one we find in our text, which you probably should already know. But the first image we find in the church of the Bible is we find the Bible imaged or pictured as a kingdom. The church is pictured as a kingdom. Or maybe you would say even the church is an empire. This is how the Bible speaks about the church. In fact, in Colossians, it says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So to be the part of the church is not really to be part of some social organization or country club, but it's to be taken out of the devil's dominion, the devil's kingdom, where Satan ruled the way that you live, and you have been transferred, conveyed, brought into a place where you are now a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so when we think about the church as a kingdom, a couple of things are highlighted for us. One, it's a worldwide kingdom. It's one that spreads its rule and reign into every single little kingdom in the world. There are all these little colonies and outposts of this kingdom in every single place. And when we think about the church as a kingdom, we too, of course, need to think about Jesus as the king of that kingdom. It highlights the fact that Jesus is the ruler over his people. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second image I want to think about with you is not only the church as a kingdom, but the church as a building. Now, this is one that's often confused in our culture. In fact, we often tell our kids we're going to church, and they, when we temporarily lived over here, as we're looking forward to doing again very soon, they would point to the building and say, "Look, Dad, there's the church." And I would constantly, lovingly, and pastorally correct them to say that's the church building. There's no one in that church, therefore it's not a church. A church is the people, and yet in the scriptures we often see that the church is imaged and pictured as a building. Not just any building, though. The church is pictured as actually the temple of God. So in the Old Testament, remember, God dwelled with his people first in a tent that was called a tabernacle, and then later in a more permanent structure that was known as the temple. That was the epicenter of where God dwelled in the Old Testament. The nearer you were to that building, the closer you were to God. And so if you were far off in Tarsus, far away from Israel, you weren't near God. But if you got into Israel, now you're getting closer. If you got into Jerusalem, you're still even closer. If you go up on the Temple Mount, closer still. And there was a center in that Temple Mount called the Holy of Holies. To be in that place was the epitome of being close to God. But what we learn in the New Testament now is that the church is the very temple of God. In fact, every single Christian has gone directly into the Holy of Holies. In Ephesians 2, it says, speaking of Jesus, it says, "In him, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So we see the church pictured as a kingdom where Jesus reigns, but also as a temple where God dwells, where God's presence is, which means to be in the church is not to be under a king you could never get to know. In fact, on Wednesday nights, we've been studying American church history in our Grow class and doing a lot of reading about our history of our country and Christianity, but it's fascinating to read some early American histories when you could just walk straight up into the White House and engage the president. You think you could do that now? If you tried to walk into the White House, you would be engaged by being brought down, right? But we are in a kingdom, in the church, we are in a kingdom where you have been brought close to the Holy One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's a picture the Bible gives us of the church. The third image the Bible gives us for the church is the bride of Christ. So we have a kingdom, we have a building, we have a bride. Much is often made of the fact that Jesus never got married. You've heard that, right? It's not entirely true. In fact, we could say when Jesus came to earth and died on the cross, he got engaged. And his intention is, on the last day, to gather up his church as his bride, where the church will be this collection of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we get that teaching more fully and incidentally when the Bible talks about husbands. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." This whole idea is Jesus came and took a bride. It's very fascinating. The bride he took would not have made it through any of the Christian single dating books, by the way. I need you to hear that. The bride that Jesus came and engaged with is not what the Christian dating books would tell you to go after. This would actually be the girl we would say, don't get. She's a wicked sinner. Literally, in the scriptures, she's a prostitute, committing infidelity left and right to all kinds of false gods, all kinds of sinfulness in her life. And yet God came, got her, and cleaned her up. Actually, the church is a bride, much like my bride, who just gets better and better looking with age. Why are you laughing? Don't laugh. That's 100% true, baby. I love you. The longer that the church is Christ, the more she's washed over. You understand that? We're told that physical beauty is fleeting, not in the Page House. Let me just make sure that's clear. Beauty is not fleeting in the Page House. But in the church, spiritual beauty grows. The image of the church is wonderful because in the kingdom imagery, listen, we have the idea that Christ is reigning. Don't forget that. In the temple imagery, we get the idea that Christ is brought near. But in the church as a bride, we learn that there's actually a love affair going on, and heaven is a honeymoon, because God is going to bring the church close to himself forever. Now, the last image we get for the church in the Bible is the church is the body of Christ. And just to illustrate this, what you're looking at least partially above the pulpit, is the body of Cody, not the most impressive thing on the planet. But there is the reality that what is happening with my body is it's connected to my head. The reason I still get to preach is because that connection is still working decently, most days at least. My head still controls what is going on in my body. And of course, what happens throughout the course of our life is at times we've seen the effect of when our head stops controlling the body. Many of you are losing loved ones to Alzheimer's and dementia, and what you see is the breakdown of what's going on in the head and its connection to the body. But of course, the church is to be placed where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the head of the church, has a leading role, has a headship, the ruler over the body. So we are the body, literally. We are the hands, the feet, the smile, the words, the action, the mercy, the foot washing of Jesus, which now happens as the church, the body, is connected to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at some of those passages later on this morning, but I want to introduce this idea. As you think about all those things, I hope you get the understanding that the church is an absolutely glorious reality. The idea that the church is something that you and I can neglect or think little of, or think as merely as a political force in our country or anything of that nature, is utterly beneath what God has done in his church. What God has done is he has saved people, brought those wicked people to faith in Jesus Christ, and when those people are saved, they become members, citizens of the one kingdom that will never be shaken. They become the one people who are truly close to God, who have come into his presence like a worshiper into a temple. They become the bride of Christ, who he cherishes and nourishes. They become, yes, the very body of Christ. See, we don't see the physical body of Christ anymore. He's gone up to heaven. But what we do see is his body with many more hands than he ever had on earth, and many more feet, many more smiles, embraces, many more acts of service. We see him in all of this because the church is the body of Christ. It's vital we think about this when we think about spiritual gifts. Are y'all still with me? Would you say amen? Get me fired up. I'll preach louder. It's vital that we think about this when we think about spiritual gifts. And here's why. Because it is so like us as Americans to think about our spiritual gifts in an individualistic way. What do I mean by that? We think, well, what are my gifts? How do I build up my gifts? I want to build myself up and my gifts. All of that would be absolutely foreign to Paul's thinking. Because for Paul, your gifts are given to you, listen to me, in the context of you being a member in the body of Christ. They are given to you by Christ to display Christ. They are given to you so that other people might know Christ more, so he would be seen where he is not seen. In other words, when we're talking about spiritual gifts in the church, you will know we are really getting down to business when we're talking more and more about Christ, not ourselves. Because Christ is everything when it comes to spiritual gifts. Now, the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 12 last week that when it comes to spiritual gifts, we're not to be all high-minded, not to think of ourselves too highly than we ought, not to be all puffed up, not to be full of ourselves like we're something special because we have this gift or that gift. No, we are to not be puffed up, but also we're not, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be crushed or sad or deflated because we don't have the gift that we want or that gift that we long after. There's always some gift coveting that goes on within the church. Paul says, don't get into that process. Avoid that at all cost. Instead, what did he say? He said, we are to think soberly, which doesn't mean, oh my goodness, I'm such a loser. Nothing could ever good come out of me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'll go eat some worms. No, that sort of thinking, listen to me, has no place in the Christian church. And that's not because you're something special in and of yourself, but because you have really been engaged by the living God. He really has given spiritual gifts to men and women who are his. To demean those gifts is not to say something little of yourself. It's to say something little of the giver of that gift, God himself. If God gave a gift, the mark of humility would not be to insult the giver. If God gave a gift, the mark of humility is to say, wow, thank you. This is amazing. What a blessing it is that I've been given a gift by Christ to show Christ so that others might be built up together in Christ. That's what Christian sobriety looks like. That's what a sober mind looks like in the body of Christ. He doesn't leave anybody laying in bed. He doesn't leave anybody saying, I've got nothing to do anymore. I am good for nothing. Instead, the spiritual gift gives you a motivation to get up out of bed every morning because no matter how weak of a Christian you are, you have been given a gift by God to be used for the most important kingdom in the entire universe, for the building up of the most glorious temple in the universe, for the cleansing of the most beautiful bride in the universe, and for the animation of the most glorious body in the universe. The Apostle Paul tells us we have to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Then for two verses, he launches into that imagery we talked about of the body. It's very clear from what he said before. Put your eyes on the text with me. Man, it's been too long since we've been in the text. Let's look at it together. Verses 4 and 5 from Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. John Murray, is a great commentary on Romans, by the way, said basically what Paul does in verses 4 and 5 here is he illustrates and enforces his point. So he's already made a point. You've been given a measure of faith in your spiritual gift, and now he says, let me illustrate that for you. It's like a human body. In a human body, everything is not the same. Praise God. I mean, how disappointed would we be if we called someone and said, hey, have you had the baby yet? They're like, yes, I did. Well, what was it? 10 arms, right? That's not good. That would be actually horrendous. So Paul says this body illustration is perfect for what I'm going for. But let me ask you this. Why would it be that the body would be the perfect illustration for the church? It's not because Paul is just so good at illustrations. It's because God is so good at creation. God actually, you need to understand this, God actually created the entire universe to display and magnify himself. All of it. So Paul says, listen, first I want to illustrate this point. We're all of one body, but we all have different members. Then he spells it out and reinforces it. And he applies it to Jesus in verse 5, where he says, So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So what I want to do very quickly, brief time together, is notice three things about the text. And I'll do the first one is going to be probably the bigger one. The last two are very, very short, so bear with me, okay? First of all, I want us to notice that we are one body, and probably the two most important words in our text, certainly, we're one body in Christ. Then not only are we one body in Christ, but I also want you to notice that each of us, therefore, has different functions. Different members have different functions. Then the third, and this is stunning, the third is that we belong to each other. We are members one of another, which means, hear this, spoiler alert, other people actually have ownership in your spiritual gift. The first thing I want you to notice is we are one body in Christ, though. And how I want to illustrate this is I want you, if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Flip over to the right, just a couple of books, to Ephesians chapter 1. This chapter is a prayer. It's one I pray often. In fact, if you're struggling with prayer, one of the best things you can do is pray the Scriptures. Pray Ephesians 1, particularly the second part, because the whole chapter of Ephesians is divided into two parts. Ephesians chapter 1, not the whole book. Whole chapter of Ephesians 1 is divided into two parts. Verses 3 through 14 are praise, and then verses 15 through 23 are prayer. So that's easy enough, right? First the praise, then the prayer. What we're going to see is first this prayer is a prayer for spiritual illumination. That is, you wouldn't just know something like the way a kid studied for the test the night before, remembered all the information, and then forgets it 15 minutes later. But that you know something the way that it would burn in your hearts and you would never forget it. So one of the things Paul wants us to know is we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins saying, for this reason, because you are a Christian, because God chose you, because God saved you, verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So essentially what that means is he wants them to know God, but again, not like they just memorized their catechism questions or their sprout verses, but they have taken in those verses and God has done something in their hearts just like he did to the men on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story in the Scriptures? They heard Jesus explain himself from the Old Testament and they said, did our hearts not burn within us? You think they forgot that? This is not a small thing in the Christian life. Actually, taking the truth at a level where it begins to touch your heart. And so he prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he moves on to this idea of even deeper knowledge. He says, verse 18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What a great thing to pray before you read the Scriptures, by the way. That you may know three things. What is the hope of your calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And third, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Three things he's praying here. Hope for his call, hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and the third thing which I want to focus on. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those of us who believe? Isn't that a great Christian need? I mean, think about that. All the things that just drive you crazy throughout the Christian life. Thinking about, man, I know that God has power. Right? I know that God can help me. I know he can do it. But then to know, oh, no. He actually has a lot of power towards me to actually bring out real and lasting, fruitful change in my heart to the glory of his name. To those who believe. Paul spells that out. Watch this in verse 19. He says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That should cause you to pause and stop right there. What kind of power are we talking about here? We're talking, friend, about resurrection power. That's the type of power we're talking about. That power that is at work toward those who believe is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that made our stopped hearts start, our deflated lungs filled. It's that power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's worked in us, he says, verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now look, we don't have a lot of thrones in our culture, so we may not follow this one all too well. But to seat someone at the right hand was to be seated at the hand of action. To be seated at the hand of power. So sorry, lefties, but there's a right-handed bias in the scriptures. And I say that as somebody who writes left-handed. The right hand is the hand of power where God moves and Christ is seated there. He is the agent which God moves and takes action in the world. And so he's dead, then he's raised, and then there's this forgotten Christian doctrine we always skip, which is he ascended. We always talk about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, as we should. But we, quite frankly, leave off all too often the big one. The one who rose from the dead is now seated in the place of universal command. Which means, hear this, Jesus is ruling the world. And there's no term limits for this throne. He's not out every 4 years. But he's been there for the last 2,000 and the next 200 trillion and beyond. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, ruling and reigning from God's right hand. Notice this. It just keeps going. It says he was raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. So I need to illustrate this, which means I need to get down here so where you can't see me. Here's what we got going on here. You ready for this? So probably down here. Here's where we got, let's just say, Julius Caesar. Okay? Then over here, my hands are low if you can't see. We got Napoleon. Let's go with him. Then over here, maybe even lower, Donald Trump or whoever you think is running the country, George Soros or the Illuminati or whoever the hot topic is on your Discord chat group, whoever that is, we got them down here. And then look, down here, we have the conquering power of Islam, okay? And then let's just say like Nebuchadnezzar down here. Get this. Jesus Christ. Oh, they are ants. They are dust on the scales compared to the ruling and reigning power of Jesus Christ. He has been seated high above every single kingdom and dominion now in the age of come. That's what his ascension means. It means he's not up there going, man, how can I keep my throne? There's all these powers. There's lots of unrest in Minneapolis right now and Islam. Oh, that's growing. That's not what he's thinking. He is seated regally coronated in majesty as the ruling and reigning one over every single molecule of the universe. Reigning over the family members who are ill this morning or in the hospital. Reigning over our dear Pastor Justin and the church gathering in Nepal. Reigning over every single detail of your life, working all things together for good. You want to talk about gifts of administration, by the way. You try working all things together in one direction. He's doing it all. Regally. Majestically. See, the problem with my illustration of going down there on the floor and up the stairs is it's infinitely wrong. Because he isn't four steps over those other leaders. He's infinitely coronated above all of them. And it tells us, Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. What is the relationship of Christ to all things? Just hermeneutics right there. Head. He's in charge. Ruling, commanding. He is over all things. But then he tells us, this head over all things, who has everything under his feet, also has a very particular relationship with the church. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Oh, he rules over everything, but he rules it by taking all those twisted lines and making them straight. He takes all those knees that won't bend and makes them do his will anyway. But in the church, here's the difference. He's ruling over people who have already bent the knee. He's ruling over people who have already been connected to the head, and they're taking orders from headquarters. That's who we are. He is over all things. Nothing is out of his control. The church isn't the little part of the world under his control, hoping that the chaos doesn't break in. He is over everything, but the church is the place where his rule and reign have been accepted, where the knees have been bent, where the life is flowing from the head to the body, and he is the one who is in control actively. Friends, we are the body of Christ. And then it says, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the church. What does it mean to be the fullness of something? It gets down to this idea of control again. Same book, by the way, Ephesians 5, right? And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be control or under the control of alcohol, but under the control of the animating power, the Christ-forming presence of the Holy Spirit. To be the fullness of Christ means you are where Christ is displayed. In fact, let's just take a detour from the book of Acts, and the book of Ephesians, and go to the book of Acts. We'll walk through this quickly. You don't have to turn there. Let's think about this. Peter speaks, 3,000 people are saved. Amen. Amazing. But then Barnabas, a wealthy man, takes one of his fields and sells it so he can give to the needy. Then on top of that, the apostles get together where there's a crisis of feeding widows, thinking about what to do, and they appoint deacons to minister to that need. Then Apollos is preaching the gospel, but he's getting it kind of wrong. So Priscilla and Aquila sit him down and they refine his gospel understanding so Apollos can preach the gospel more clearly. Then there's this woman named Tabitha, who's so busy serving the widows that when she dies, they call in Peter, and Peter raises her from the dead so she can keep serving widows, because you just can't have a world at that point where Tabitha was dead yet. What is all of this? It's the body of Christ. It's Peter being the mouth of Christ. It was Christ preaching through Peter that saw 3,000 people saved in one day. What was it that gave the apostles the wisdom to appoint deacons? It was the word of wisdom from the Spirit of God. It was Christ's wisdom. What was it that moved the deacons to serve all those widows to make sure that they were being cared for? It was Christ's hands. What animated Priscilla and Aquila not just to say, oh, well, you know, every preacher gets it wrong every once in a while. Let that Apollos preach what he's preaching. But no, we need to clarify things. It was gifts of discernment from Priscilla and Aquila, an ability to speak truth and love. That was Christ's discernment in them. What was it that Tabitha had that made her so indispensable, except gifts of mercy and generosity? What did Barnabas have when he sold that field, except gifts of mercy and generosity? Everything you see in Acts is not because Peter was so cool and wouldn't it have been neat to be Tabitha. Or isn't Barnabas amazing? What you see in the book of Acts is the body of Christ living as the body of Christ. So churches, we think about our spiritual gifts. What we ought to be thinking out in the words of Carl F.H. Henry is how the church can reclaim that apostolic stride. What does he mean? How can the church reclaim the stride where she speaks and Christ speaks? Where there is generosity from her riches that provides for the poor and the needs of the mission. All we are wanting to see in encouraging and strengthening spiritual gifts is Christ, because we are the body of Christ. I've got two more points, but I've got one more page. Second point. We all have different functions in this body. That's pretty clear. We all have different functions in this body. So you shouldn't be concerned. Did I get a starring role? Do I play a part with a lot of lines? Because the glory of your role is not in your role. The glory of your role is that Christ is being put on display. What does David say? He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'll do anything, just put me close to the best part, which is displaying Christ. Everyone in the body of Christ has been given a different function in the most glorious display in the world, which brings me to the third point. See, I told you that was short. But this one's important. So is the last one. Not only are we the body of Christ, not only do we all have a role to play in the body, but on top of that, we are told that we belong one of another. We belong to each other. You see, what this means is this hand in my body actually owns this hand, which means if this hand is itching, this hand has a responsibility to scratch it. It belongs to each other. My stomach owes it to my mouth to digest the food I put in it, right? Our bodies really are members one of the other. If you conceive of spiritual gifts individualistically, then you may or may not decide you want to use them or hone them, improve them. But this is something different. This is Christ saying to you, you are the belonging one of another. Greg Abels, you belong to each other. Therefore, if you don't use your spiritual gifts in the service of the church, we could actually say you're robbing the church. But if you take your spiritual gifts and you use them in the service of the church, the church might not even notice, but hear me, God will. The body will function more smoothly, more gloriously than it would have without you. Could we not agree that at the end of all this, what we looked at this morning is important? You can't really understand spiritual gifts unless you know what they're for and where they're from. They are part of the fact that we've been connected to the living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put himself on display in the world. That's the main event on the planet. Unbelievably, you might have a part as a fingernail or a mouth, but you get a part. Listen to me, if you're a kid who gets told that there are auditions all across America for a Broadway play, and it's one you want to be in. So you do your little audition, you put it on a video clip, you send it in to the director, and then you find out you got a bit part. You, from Callahan, Florida, find out that you get a bit part in a Broadway play. You don't walk away sulking that you didn't get the part you wanted. You walk away amazed that you get to be a part of such a production. Friends, to put Jesus on display, whether it be in Nepal or Callahan, Florida, or at your work or in your family, what on earth could be more glorious than that? Let's pray together.